Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live on this September Friday afternoon. Or maybe it's a Saturday morning where you are, if you're on the other side of the dateline. And if you are and you'd like to call, 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. Actually, call from anywhere if you can get us. We'd be happy to take your call because it's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. And we love talking about the Bible. And if there's something you'd like to know about the Bible, something like you'd like to get clearer about the Bible, you are welcome to call. Once again, 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, Senior Apologist at Catholic Answers. Welcome back.
Welcome, Cy Kellett. Very hello, as they say in Japan.
They say very hello?
Well, sometimes they do, yes. Oh. The Japanese equivalent of very hello.
Oh, that is nice. Very hello. I like it. Well, very hello to you as well, Jimmy. Lines filled right back up again there as we went to the break. So let's go to Cincinnati. Julian listening on Sacred Heart Radio. When Thomas takes the calls, he writes Cincy whenever anyone calls from Cincinnati. I just assume that's Cincinnati. I don't want to find out later that there was a city called Cincy, but I think it's Cincinnati. Julian, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, I've got an easy one today. So I'm reading Daniel chapter 9 from verses 24 through 27. And I'm particularly interested in your explanation of verse 27 when it says that he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the middle of the week, he shall cause sacrifice and oblation to cease. So the Protestants think that this is talking about the Antichrist. What does the Catholic Church think that this is talking about?
Okay, so the overall passage that you refer to, Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, is this prophecy of 70 weeks. And it's a very famous passage. It is susceptible to more than one interpretation, and it's not unique in that regard. One of the things you find when you study prophecy is that very often there is a near-term fulfillment, either in the lifetime of the prophet or shortly thereafter, within a generation or so. But then there can be another fulfillment, or more than one, centuries later. And we see that in particular in messianic prophecies, like when Isaiah says that, behold, a young woman is going to conceive and bear a son. Well, that is fulfilled in Isaiah's own day, and the context will show you it has to be fulfilled in Isaiah's own day. But then it also has a fulfillment 800 years later when Jesus is born. And so whenever we look at a passage of prophecy, we need to be on the lookout for earlier fulfillments before we proceed to later fulfillments. In the case of the 70 weeks prophecy, Daniel has been given this vision, and he's being told about how there are these 70 weeks, which are classically interpreted as 70 weeks of years, so a period of 490 years, and it's connected with the original destruction of the temple in Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 538 BC, and then you proceed forward from there to when the word is given by Cyrus the Persian to rebuild Jerusalem, and that kind of ties us into a particular time frame that is actually before the time of Jesus. And it seems to the time frame that the passage best fits, if we're taking it in the literal sense of the text, is the period of the Maccabees, say 160 to 170 BC. And at that point, you had a particular king from the Seleucid Empire named Antiochus Epiphanes, and he attacked Israel. And he tried to corrupt their religion, and he desecrated the temple that had been rebuilt in Jerusalem by offering a pig on the altar to Zeus. And he also required the priests, the Jewish priests, to stop their Jewish sacrifices and offerings. And so a lot of scholars have looked at this passage and said, well, at least in one of its fulfillments, and in its primary fulfillment, it seems to be talking about the time of the Maccabees. And so reading in verse 27, It talks about, well, actually, let's back up let's back up to the previous verse. In verse 26, Daniel is told that the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and its sanctuary. So the city is Jerusalem, its sanctuary is the temple. So he's talking about a leader of another people, a prince, is going to come and attack the city and its sanctuary. And its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. So there's going to be a big war. Desolations are decreed, and he, this is the prince of this foreign people, shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for one half a week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. And if you read the books of Maccabees, they actually take this passage from Daniel and apply it to the events of their own day. It's connected with the attacks by the Seleucid Empire and by Antiochus Epiphanes and his desecration of the temple and its altar in Jerusalem. But that doesn't mean it doesn't also have another fulfillment. In fact, if you read Matthew 24, Jesus, and Mark 13, in what's called the Olivet Discourse, that's the prophetic discourse or speech that Jesus gives on the Mount of Olives, which is why it's called the Olivet Discourse, Jesus indicates that this prophecy is going to have another fulfillment in the future from Jesus's own day. And he says it's going to happen within a generation. And indeed, by AD 70, within 40 years of him giving the prophecy, you had the Romans come in and they ended up desecrating and destroying the temple. And Luke even adds a little extra detail where instead of referring to the abomination that causes desolation, Luke refers to this as when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you know that this is going to happen. And so in addition to the fulfillment of this prophecy in the time of the Maccabees, there's another fulfillment of it in the time of the Jewish War of the AD 60s, and there may still be future fulfillments yet to come. But that's something, you asked what the Catholic Church's view is. The Catholic Church, like on virtually any passage of Scripture, does not have an official interpretation. It leaves scholars to try to figure this out, but based on what's said in 1 Maccabees, or what's said in the books of Maccabees and what's said in the Gospels, those are the two interpretations, the two fulfillments of this that I think we can be most confident about.
Jim, lots of folks on the line, so I'm going to leave it there, and I hope that that was helpful to you. It's Bible Questions for Jimmy Akin today, 888-318-7884. I just called that caller Jim, but Jim is the next caller. Jim in Indy, listening. That's Indianapolis.
Indianapolis.
I think Thomas just likes to... Is it a spelling thing? Oh, it's a spelling thing. Okay. All right. EWTN.com. Jim in Indianapolis. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello. Thanks for taking my call.
Happy to.
I was curious about the not necessarily the Bible basis for the death penalty, but what, if anything, did Jesus ever say about putting people to death for breaking the law?
Well, so there is the famous passage of the woman caught in adultery, where this woman has been caught in the very act of committing adultery, and they bring her before Jesus, and because the Mosaic law prescribes the death penalty for people who commit adultery, they're all ready to stone her. And by the way, if you ever go to Israel, it's very easy to see why stoning was the local form of capital punishment, because they got stones laying everywhere. It's very rocky there. And so they've all got their stones and they're ready to stone her. And Jesus says, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And there's a famous joke where someone throws a stone and Jesus says, mother. But none of them did that. They all recognized they were sinners, and so they didn't stone the woman. And Jesus and they eventually leave. And Jesus tells her, "Well, neither do I condemn you. So go your way and sin no more. So don't commit adultery again." And this obviously interacts with the idea of capital punishment. And Jesus, at a minimum here, indicates that just because the civil law, like the Mosaic law was functioning in this case, may prescribe the death penalty, that doesn't mean it always needs to be applied. In some cases, at least, it's appropriate to show mercy, as it was in the case of this woman. Now, on the other hand, Jesus does not challenge the death penalty in principle. So I know there are people who would love to find statements by Jesus that they could use to argue the death penalty is always wrong, but there really aren't. There are passages people have tried to use to that purpose, like when Jesus says, "He who will live by the sword shall die by the sword." Well, okay, that just means if you lead a violent life, you're likely to end up as the victim of violence. It's not really a commentary on the death penalty in context. There are other passages, though, where Jesus seems to acknowledge the authority that Pilate has to put him to death, and he doesn't challenge that. And there's the passage in Luke where at the Last Supper, Jesus tells the disciples that things are changing, and whereas previously he told them to go out without making provisions for themselves and, like Blanche DuBois, to rely on the kindness of the strangers that they met, he says, now get ready when you go out. And he even says, let him who does not have a sword buy one. And swords, you know, they were the ancient primary weapon, kind of like guns are today. And this would be like saying, if you don't have a gun, go out and buy one. And the purpose for that is not for them to just kill people indiscriminately, but to kill people or be ready to as a form of self-defense. And so Jesus recognizes the use of lethal force in self-defense, and the death penalty is essentially a kind of societal collective self-defense. So at least that's one aspect of it. So I don't think we can appeal to Jesus as unrestrictedly endorsing the death penalty, because he clearly doesn't, but I also don't think we can appeal to him as unrestrictedly condemning it, because he doesn't do that either. I think that his thought on the subject is rather more complex and subtle than people of various positions, pro or con, would like to see it as.
Jim, I got to take a break, so I'm going to leave it there. Thank you very, very much for that. Almost everyone has heard of the Crusades, but few people can say what they were or how they came about, and few Catholics are informed enough to explain and defend them. Well, we've got a special product that will help you with that, Defending the Crusades, more than 2.5 hours of instruction from Chris Check. It'll give you the information you need to help answer your common objections to the Crusades from anybody who wishes to discredit the church. If you love church history, you're going to love this course. Chris is one of our most popular instructors, and we're not just saying that because he's the boss. Vincent commented,
Yes, we are.
Oh, you sounded like Bob Newhart when you said that. Yes, we are. This is what Vincent said. As counter evidence to Jimmy's claim there. I really enjoyed Mr. Check's teaching style and the depth of information. Thanks, Catholic Answers. Right now, we're offering this brand new online course at a very special price, just $25 for the rest of September. Enroll today, Defending the Crusades, at schoolofapologetics.com or go over to shop.catholic.com.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Thank you for all the work that you've done. I work at it, and then it's like, you know, I stop, and then I start, and then I stop. You've done so much, and thank you for everything you do, and thank you, EWTN. I mean, I had a line that I could spread at work today from what I heard this morning on EWTN, that it took a woman to put Jesus on the earth.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're having a lot of fun talking about the Bible. And if you've got a Bible question, whether you know the Bible or don't, whether you're Christian or not, you can call 888-318-7884. We're going to Helen in Massachusetts, listening on 1060 AM. Helen, you there with us?
Yes, I am. Thank you.
Oh, happy to have you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay, Jimmy, this has been great listening to you guys. I have some friends that are agnostics or atheists, and sometimes they ridicule the Bible or they don't understand the Bible. How would I direct them? What passages can I point to, or what can I recommend to them to help them understand or see the light, as they say?
Well, I don't know that I would expect the Bible, if they're agnostic, I don't know that I would expect the Bible necessarily to convince them, oh, God exists, because the Bible doesn't contain extensive philosophical arguments for why God exists. Now, that's not to say that if they read it or parts of it, that God can't use that experience to speak to their hearts and help give them confidence that he does exist. There are people who are agnostic and who start reading the Bible and end up becoming convinced. But the Bible is not designed to do that. The Bible is actually written for people who already have faith. And so my inclination, if someone does not have faith, would be to say, well, let's talk about that. And you know, one thing that I could recommend off the top of my head, and maybe this is something we can send you, Helen, is a little book that I wrote called The Words of Eternal Life that does make a case for God's existence and for the Christian faith in particular. Also, my book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, is about the history of the Bible and how it came to us, and having some experience of that could be helpful for people. If I had an unbeliever, someone who doesn't believe in God, and was asked, well, where should I start reading the Bible? I would say it depends. Different people have different concerns. Some people are very concerned about the issue of suffering. And if that's one of their concerns, I might recommend that they read the book of Job, which is a meditation on the issue of suffering. And while it doesn't say, here is the answer, here is why all suffering exists, it at least does kind of put it in a context and say that the reason for suffering is mysterious and there are partial explanations, but ultimately God will see you through the suffering and he'll make it all right in the end as long as you're faithful to him, even if we can't fully explain why he allows it in a particular case. On the other hand, if someone is genuinely open to learning about the Christian faith, I would suggest they read the Gospels. Sometimes people may recommend the Gospel of John as a starting point. Other times they might recommend Matthew as a starting point. I don't know exactly what I'd recommend to a particular person. I do know that when I read the Gospels for the first time, I was taken aback a little bit because I wasn't used to this form of literature. And so it was a little difficult for me to read and figure out in the beginning. But as I made my way through the Gospels, I started with Matthew. And by the time I got to Luke, it's like, okay, I'm starting to get a feel for how this kind of literature works. And I started enjoying it more. So if they were to like read the story of Jesus, then I would urge them to stick with it a while because it is, you know, it's like reading Shakespeare. It's not from our time. And so it's not written the way we write things today, and it takes a little while to learn to appreciate it, just like it takes a little while to appreciate Shakespeare and how he writes things. But like I said, I would be also inclined to give them something that is written today and that is meant to help people appreciate the existence of God and the Christian faith. And for something like that, at least a little brief treatment, I'd recommend The Words of Eternal Life, though obviously there are much more detailed treatments as well.
Helen, if you'll hang on the line, we'll send you a copy of The Words of Eternal Life. Thomas will get your information. Thank you very much for the call. The number is 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH, and it's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin today, and we're going now to Maryland, watching on Facebook Live. Noel in Maryland, you there with us?
Hello. Yes, I'm here. Thank you for taking my call.
We're happy to. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you. My question is, when Jesus died, I know he's got two natures, divine and human. Did he die on his human side only, or both divine and human nature has died?
In order to answer this question, we need to think first about what it means to die. To die does not mean to cease to exist. Instead, what to die means is for your body and your soul to separate. Your soul is what keeps your body alive. It's the life principle in your body. And so as a result, as James says in James chapter 2, the body without the spirit is dead. And so that's what death really is. It's the separation of the human body from the human spirit. Now, Jesus, being fully God, had a complete divine nature, which is simple, as we mentioned earlier in the show, and he had a complete human nature. So he had, in addition to his divine nature, a human spirit and a human body. And when he died on the cross, his human spirit and his human body came apart, and his body stopped working. So he experienced death just like we do. We don't all do it on a cross, but we all experience death, and that's what happened to him. Well, what are the implications for his divine nature? Well, his divine nature doesn't have parts, and so his divine nature cannot come apart the way Jesus' human side could come apart into a body and a spirit. Those could be separated, but separation can't occur on Jesus' divine side. Nevertheless, because Jesus is a single person and the spirit and body of this person did come apart, we can say the person Jesus died. And since this person is also divine, we can say that God died on the cross. That's a legitimate thing to say. There's a fancy word that theologians sometimes use to describe that mode of language. It's called the communication of idioms, meaning we can apply what we would say about one aspect of Jesus to the person of Jesus. And so since Jesus died, we can say, well, he died on his human side. He experienced death in a human way, but we can also say God died on the cross. But that does not imply that anything came apart or ceased to exist on Jesus' divine side, because that cannot happen. God is simple. He has no parts. And so Jesus' divinity has no parts. What it means to say God died is that the person who God was incarnate as, or the person of God who was incarnate, experienced death in that his human spirit and his human body came apart.
That's pretty deep stuff. Noel, how do you feel about that?
Well, thank you so much. It's pretty helpful.
Oh, great. Very
God
good.
Bless.
Oh, yeah. God bless you, yeah. Too. Thank you very, very much for the call. Your Bible questions are welcome here today. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and any Bible question is welcome from anybody. 888-318-7884. Is MS Missouri or Mississippi? MS is
Mississippi.
All right.
There's only 50 of these, Cy. How many years have you been doing this?
Well, the thing is, I know what the actual ones are, but the various call screeners don't always follow, so I have to kind of guess.
They're inconsistent.
Yeah,
I know.
Yes.
Yeah, so back in the day, I would see people using AK for Arkansas. It's like, no, there is no Little Rock, Alaska. It's Little Rock, Arkansas. It should be AR.
All right. So I think we're going to Mississippi. Joey in Mississippi, listening on 690 AM. Is that right, Joey?
Yeah, that's right. It's Mississippi.
Okay, good, good. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay. In Romans chapter 9... when St. Paul says, those he foreknew, he also predestined. First part is that the most accurate translation? Second part is, what is meant by predestined, and how is that compatible with free will?
Okay, so foreknew is a good translation. It's not the only possible translation, because almost every word in Greek can be translated more than one way, just like, you know, there's a lot of overlap between different words in English. So there's almost always more than one way to translate a passage. But those whom he foreknew is a reasonable translation. And then he also predestined, that's a reasonable translation. I wouldn't challenge that. But there's the music. So cliffhanger time. I'll tell you the rest on the other side of the break.
And we'll do that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers is doing it again. We're holding our 7th annual Apologetics Conference this September in beautiful San Diego, California, and we'd like to see you there. Join us September 23rd to 26th for a lively and inspiring conference with an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to jumpstart your faith. It's a great chance to meet all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and very special guests as we spend 4 days talking about worshiping and adoring our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is where it all begins. Don't miss what promises to be the event of the season. Join us this September for a conference that is sure to ignite, inspire, and inform your faith. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000 to register.
Hi, this is Janet Benkovic-Williams. There's nothing like Women of Grace to explain the truth of our faith Monday at 11 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and lots of great questions today on the Bible. If you've got a great question, even if you've got a mediocre question on the Bible, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. We're talking to Joey in Mississippi, which is near Missouri. Not that near Missouri, actually.
It's got a state in between.
Well, from here, it looks kind of near. They look like they're next to each other from this distance. But I can't see over the Rocky Mountains anyways. The question is about Romans 9. How about you rephrase the question? Go ahead.
Okay. So Joey's asking about, is the translation we read of Romans 9:28 and 29 accurate, where it says those whom he, meaning God, foreknew, he also predestined. Is that accurate? Yes, it is. He then asked, what does it mean to be predestined, and how does that square with free will? Well, okay, so here we encounter a problem. The term predestination, like a lot of terms, has evolved in its meaning over the last 2,000 years. This is something that happens with different words. They mean something different in a later age than they do in an earlier age. My favorite example of that is the word nice. Nice comes from the Latin word nescius, which means ignorant. But if you say to your wife, that's a nice dress, you better not mean that is an ignorant dress. Right. You mean it's a pleasant or attractive dress. So words like nice can change meaning over time. And that's true of any word. That's how language develops. Well, it's also true of predestined. In the course of Christian history, after the Bible was written, the term predestination came in Christian theology to be used in a different way than it's used in the Bible, so that a person would be said to be predestined if and only if he's one of the people who will be saved on the last day. So in theology, predestination is about the last day and what your status is going to be on the last day. Are you saved or not? Well, that's not what the term meant in the Bible. And in particular, that's not what it means in this passage. And we can show that if we just keep reading, because Paul tells us the kind of predestination he's talking about. He says, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Okay. So when do we become Christ's brothers? When do we become sons of God? That's right at the beginning of the Christian life. And so that's information when we're born again and we're adopted into God's family and we become sons of God, and thus Jesus is the firstborn of the many brothers he now has who have become Christians. And so what this passage is saying is that those whom God foreknew, and we have a question about what does foreknow mean in this case, I would say what it means, the best interpretation, at least based on my study so far, is that it's talking about those who God had a kind of intimacy with spiritually. So those who God loved or was intimate with spiritually, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in other words, to become Christians. And how does that fit with free will? Well, since we're talking about God's foreknowledge and who he is intimate with or loves in a special way ahead of time, who would those people be? Well, it would be those who he foresees will respond to his grace. So God offers his grace to people, and some of them will take him up on it, and God knows who those people are in advance. So in advance, he has a special kind of intimacy with those people, and he says, okay, because these people are accepting my grace, I predestine or I destine them to become conformed to the image of my son. They're going to be born again as a result of responding to my grace, and they're going to be new spiritual brethren for Christ, my only begotten son or my firstborn son. And that doesn't involve a violation of free will at all, because God is foreseeing what people will choose to do by their free will. Will they accept his grace or will they reject it? That's something that they need God's grace to be able to do, to accept it, but it's something that they ultimately do by free will. They have a choice that God has given them. God has given them the gift of free will, and God foresees that some people will accept that gift, and those people he has ahead of time a special affection or intimacy with.
Joey, that is a quite extensive answer to your question. Did that satisfy you? Does that make sense?
Honestly, I still don't get the destined part.
The destined?
Yeah, the predestined. Okay. I don't understand the meaning. I still don't understand it.
Okay. So the term has a rather – it can mean more than one thing. But the basic meaning of the term is to determine a destiny or determine a location ahead of time. So if I determine – let's say I'm setting out on a journey – on the road, and I want to go to the local pizza shop. And so I tell my phone, give me the directions to the local pizza shop, and I'm going to have the GPS guide me to the local pizza shop. Well, when I set out, I have predetermined my endpoint. My end point for this present journey is the local pizza shop, and so I have set a destination ahead of time. That's what predestination is. In this case, it's the local pizza shop. In the case of Romans 9 or Romans 8, 28 through 30, the destination that God is assigning them is being conformed to the image of his son. So that's the destination that he set for these people ahead of time based on his foreknowledge of them. He knows that, okay, these people who I'm intimate with, they're going to respond to my grace. And so I assign them the destination of being conformed to the image of my son, which is the natural follow-on of responding to God's grace. Because if you hear the gospel and you're given the grace to accept it, and you then do accept it, well, you become baptized and you're regenerated and you're conformed to the image of his son and made a son of God.
Joey, thanks very, very much. Time is getting shorter, and there's still every single line is full, so I'm going to keep moving. Let's go to Maria in Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Maria, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Can you hear me okay?
Yes, we can.
Okay, perfect. In 1 Corinthians 11, it talks about a woman's headdresses, and mm-hmm. I'm just wondering, because it says on here that any man who prays or prophesies with his head covered brings shame upon his head, but any woman who prays or prophesies with her head unveiled brings shame upon her head, for it is one and the same thing if she has had her head shaved. But then in verse 13, it says, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head unveiled? So I'm just wondering, because when I go to Mass, I notice that some women are wearing veils and others are not. And I always thought that that was because they were widowed. Now I'm wondering, is it something that we should be doing as women of God, is wearing our heads covered?
Okay. So the church has addressed this question. Now, for a long time, based on this passage, for a long time in Christian history, it was customary for all women to wear some kind of head covering in religious contexts, like at Mass. But the culture has changed in recent years, you know, and that's changed not just for women, but for men as well. In the past, men wore hats all the time, but now they don't, at least not nearly as frequently. And so there's been a change in the culture in many parts of the world about whether you wear head coverings or not, whether you're a man or a woman. Now, the Catholic Church has, its magisterium, has weighed in on the question of, is this change in culture okay? Back in the 1970s, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith issued an instruction. The name of it, if people want to look it up, is Inter Insignores. And it's actually about other issues, but in passing, it covers this question, and it says, essentially, this change in culture is okay. Paul is addressing the culture of his day, but this doesn't apply to our culture. And so if women, you know, head coverings have a different meaning now. And so as a result, women today are not bound by divine law to wear a head covering at Mass. And that's the position of the church. Now, an obvious question that then comes up is, well, what meaning did head coverings have in Paul's day? Why is he inviting them to consider this for themselves? He seems pretty confident that if they think about it, it'll be obvious to them why a woman should wear a head covering in church. But it's not obvious to us. So what's the difference in culture? What is he assuming that we don't assume? And biblical scholars have talked about this for literally centuries. And I think these days we have a pretty good answer to this question. What is it that Paul and the culture he's writing in are assuming that we don't assume? Well, I'm going to put this a little delicately, but in Greek medicine, in the first century, they had an idea that we do not share. The idea was that if a woman has long hair it will make it easier for her to have a baby. Whereas if a man has long hair, it will make it harder for him to be a father. So in the Greek culture of the time, based on their medical perceptions, they thought that hair length was correlated with fertility and reproduction. And that would, and so that means that hair in their Greek culture for men and women was conceived of as something that was associated with reproduction. And that meant that modesty would be involved with it. So for a woman, having long hair would be a good thing because it would make it easier for her to become a mother. But given that she's got this sign of fertility on her head, is that something you want to be displaying in public in a religious context? Well, the modesty of the day would suggest no. Her having the long hair is a good thing, but she should cover it out of modesty. And if not, if she doesn't want to cover it, well, then cut it off so that she doesn't have this fertility aid on her head in a sacred place. And that seems to explain the logic that Paul is using here. It also explains his logic about why it would be shameful for a man to have long hair, because it's something that will hinder his fertility as a man and make it harder for him to be a father. And so that seems to be the missing link. That's what they're assuming in their Greek culture at the time that we don't assume today. And since we don't assume it today, hair length does not have the same kind of associations for us that it did for them. And as a result, head coverings don't mean the same thing for us that they did for them. And as a result of that, we don't need to treat head coverings the way that they did, because the cultural significance of the head covering has changed.
Okay, Maria.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you very much. We'll take a quick break. Be right back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
If you have a few minutes a day, you can become an EWTN media missionary in your parish, in your community, or through prayer. Be a part of Mother Angelica's mission. Place your gifts and strengths in service to Christ and His church by volunteering your time and sharing the eternal word with the world. Visit EWTNmissionaries.com today. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. We're taking your Bible questions. 888-318-7884, the number. Now we go to Elise in Bloomington, Illinois. Elise, are you there with us?
Hi.
Hi.
Can you hear me?
We can hear you very well. How old are you, Elise?
I'm 10, and it's Elsie.
And you are quite right. I'm having trouble today, Elsie. I apologize. Thank you for your
call. Sai had a little internal spoonerism on Elsie's name. This spoonerism is where you flip the orders of the letters.
It's Friday, Elsie. I hope you'll forgive me. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Akin.
Did Mary have free will? Could she have said no to the angel? If she did, what would have happened?
The church, my understanding is that the church teaches that Mary did have free will in this decision. She could have said no. God knew, though, because He knows everything in advance, He knew that she would not. He knew that she would not say no. So He knew that she would say yes out of her own free will. In terms of what would have happened if she had said no, We don't know, because God hasn't told us the answer to that question. It could be that God would have a backup plan. That, okay, if Mary says no, I'll work with another woman. I'll make her a fit mother for my son, and then I'll give her the invitation. And God could have thus allowed Jesus to be born by some other woman that he would predestine and give his grace to. Maybe not right then, but maybe a bit later on. On the other hand, God didn't really need a backup plan, because he knew that Mary would freely say yes. And so since he knew that, he wouldn't need an alternative. And so the answer is, we don't really know what would have happened if Mary had said no, but God may have had some other plan, but we really don't know what it would be. And ultimately, God didn't need a backup plan, because he knew Mary would say yes of her own free will.
Okay, Elsie?
Yeah, okay.
All right. Well, thank you very, very much for your call. We appreciate it.
You're welcome. Bye.
Bye. Let's go to Stanley in Apache Junction, Arizona, listening to EWTN on Channel 130 Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Stanley, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, I'm curious about the adultery thing. How does the church teach it? Now, I know it's my understanding, cheating on your spouse, like the lady was, or the guys, the people were going to stone her, isn't it?
Right.
Got to do something before you're married and all that, too, or intimate relations with a girlfriend, boyfriend?
Okay, so there are different terms in theology for different kinds of misconduct in this area. Adultery is used when two people are intimate and at least one of them is married, but not to the person they're being intimate with. So if you have a married man and he's sleeping with somebody, whether the woman is married or not does not matter. That's adultery, because he's committing adultery on his wife. He's married. On the other hand, if a woman is married and she sleeps with someone other than her husband, then that is adultery. She's committing adultery against her husband. It does not matter whether the person she is sleeping with is married or not. So if any of the parties, if either of the two parties is married, or if both of them are married, but not to each other, it's going to be adultery. If neither of them is married, then there's a different word for this, and that the technical word for when two people who are not married, neither one of them is married, and they sleep together, that's called fornication. And so it's adultery if at least one of the parties is married. It's fornication if neither of the parties is married.
Stanley, thank you. Thank you very much. I'm going to keep moving, try to get as many on as I can with Jimmy today. We'll go to Los Angeles. Christopher in Los Angeles, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Go ahead, Christopher, with your question for Jimmy.
How you doing? God bless you guys.
Thank you. You too.
One of my quick questions, it's not necessarily like a Bible verse, but we as Catholics, we believe that the saints are our prayer partners and they intercede on our behalf. But my question is it a sin for us to ask them to do something for us? Like not intercede, but actually do it. Is that God's job, or can they do that as well?
This is a question that there is not a settled answer to. What the church teaches is that the saints intercede for us, so they pray on our behalf to God when we ask them to be our prayer partners. And so any prayer you ask for a saint to present to God, it's left up to God how the prayer will be answered. So let's say you're praying for finding your car keys, okay? Let's say, Saint Anthony, please help me find my car keys. The church's understanding is that Saint Anthony will then go to God and say, God, if it's your will, please help Christopher find his car keys. And then God decides how that will happen. If God says, okay, I'm going to help Christopher find his car keys, that could happen a number of ways. God could directly put the thought in your head that your car keys are on the counter, or God could send an angel to put the thought in your head that your car keys are on the counter, or God could let Saint Anthony put the thought in your head that your car keys are on the counter. What we can be confident of is the saints will ask God things on our behalf as our prayer partners, but then the mechanics of how those prayers get fulfilled is something that we have to leave up to God, because he hasn't told us the details of how it all happens.
Okay, Christopher.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you. God bless you guys.
You too. Thank you very much, Christopher. Let's go to David in Denver, Colorado, listening on 1060 AM. David, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you, Si and Jimmy. Quick question here. In the reading last Friday, it was from Colossians, and in Colossians 1, and in that, Paul is describing the attributes of Christ, and it says that for in him were created all things in heaven and earth, and later on in the same sentence, it says all things were created for him and through him. I'm trying to reconcile that with the first line of our creed that says, you know, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. How do I reconcile that?
If you look in Scripture, you will find a variety of different passages that talk about creation in relation to the three persons of the Trinity. In Genesis, for example, you have God, who prior to the revelation of the Trinity would be understood as the Father, speaking and calling the world into existence, you know, shaping different aspects of it and so forth. And this is associated with the Holy Spirit, because it talks about how the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So we seem to see all three persons of the Trinity involved: God, meaning the Father, and also his Word, that's the Son, and his Spirit. All three seem to be involved right there at the beginning in Genesis. And we find other passages that suggest this as well. In the Psalms, for example, it talks about how the world was made by God's word, and the hosts of heaven, meaning the stars, by the breath of his mouth. Well, breath and spirit are the same word in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. So what this passage is saying, it's depicting God as the speaker, meaning the Father as the speaker, and he then uses his word and his breath, which carries his word, just like our breath carries our words, make the different aspects of creation. And so, again, you see all three persons of the Trinity cooperating, working together to make the world. And in fact, theologians, in reflecting on this over the centuries, have concluded that this isn't just true of creation. It's actually true of everything that God does in the world. Every time God does something in the world, it actually involves the cooperation of all three persons. So you'll find other passages like that talk about God raising Jesus from the dead, or the Spirit raising Jesus, or Jesus himself rising from the dead. So in the resurrection, all three persons cooperate. Similarly, in salvation, in bringing us salvation, all three persons cooperate. They each have a different role to play, and we shouldn't assume that in any given act in the world that only one of the persons of the Trinity is active. And so that's the explanation to why Colossians, like John 1 and Genesis 1, seem to speak of Jesus as creating, even though obviously the Father creates, and there are other passages indicating the Spirit is involved in creation.
David, thank you for wrapping up the week, at least the work week here at Catholic Answers. Thank you very, very much. Thanks to everybody who called, and special thanks to our guests, Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Thanks, Jimmy.
My pleasure, and have a great weekend.
And don't forget, you can get more Jimmy Akin at Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. The big episode for September 11th is available now. Look back at some of the, and a listen back to some of the recordings from that very day at Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. I think that wraps it up for us. Thanks, everybody in the booth. Who should I thank? Especially Mary. Especially Mary. Thanks. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.